Father, we're just grateful today for another week of life. You've given us strength to get out of our beds, to get in our vehicles, to get here. And Lord, I pray that today would be a day that when we leave, we can say it's been good to have been in the house of the Lord. That the Word of God would speak to our hearts, would challenge us toward change. So Lord, as we gather together and those that are watching online, we just want to say thank you for the freedoms we have and just the ability to come together and to worship as a collective body of believers. And Lord, I would pray if there's even one person here today online or sitting amongst us that maybe has not made that decision to receive Christ, that possibly today, that through your Spirit working in their lives and drawing them to you, that Lord, they would submit their hearts to you. So God, bless us now as we open up your word, and we're thankful to be able to be here today. And we ask this in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, if you've not been here in a while, or maybe this is the first time in our church, we've been doing verse by verse through the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to carry on into the book of 2 Samuel as well. Today we are on chapter number 22, so if you brought a Bible, you can open it up. If not, we'll put things on the screen, or if you have a Bible app, you know, however you do, it's fine. But I wanted to begin by sharing that Saul the king has gotten extremely paranoid. I don't know if you've ever encountered someone who is paranoid. His mind isn't working, I don't think, right. He may have fallen in some depression. We know already through our teaching that the Spirit of God has pulled away from him. You know, that's a scary thing when the Spirit of God pulls away from you. It kind of reminds us of Romans chapter 1, where Paul, when he writes to the church in Rome, he describes human nature at large. And he says, sadly, what can happen is that we can become void of judgment, where we're not even able to make basic good decisions in all areas of our life. And that's really what happens with Saul as he begins to digress from what we would call as operating in normality, you know, whatever that might be. But I think we can read between the lines. And now he is absolutely obsessed with getting rid of David. He wants him gone. He wants him out of the way. And he's willing to do anything to make that happen. And David, we find, is on the run. Last week, those of you that were here know that David ran and he runs to the place of the tabernacle where the high priest was. And I'm not going to rehash the sermon, but it's good to get the context, especially of those that weren't here last week, where he asked the high priest for some food, the bread that was offered to God as being holy. And the priest did that. And he gives David the bread. And he's very encouraged that David is there. He's all for David. He doesn't understand there's a rift between David and King Saul. And in fact, he's kind of honored that he was there. And so today we're going to find out that there was somebody in the wings. And you learned that last week. His name was Doeg. And Doeg is there. And Doeg is going to create a lot of problems for David in this chapter 22. But last week, we have to admit that David wasn't 100% honest, was he? You know, he said he was there on a mission from the king. That wasn't true. You know, and it was kind of odd because, first of all, he's by himself. He doesn't have any weapons on him. But, you know, the high priest, you know, he's the high priest, and David is David. He's the son-in-law of the king. So the high priest doesn't try to read anything into it and just does what he's supposed to do, and that is serve, obviously, the future king of Israel, which not everybody knows that obviously at this time. And so what happens then is we see here in our outline for today, the first five verses primarily talk about David, and then the next few verses we talk about kind of Saul's involvement and Doeg, and then we kind of close with David in regards to Abiathar, and that's the son of the high priest Ahimelech, which we're going to mention in this chapter that David dealt with in chapter number 21. So that kind of gives us this outline. And then now we kind of jump into this. So David departs from where he was in chapter 21. He's in Gath. He's, you know, an area that is not friendly to Israel. And now he runs to a cave. And he's by himself. You know, and as I shared with the first service this morning, there's no worse place to be than by yourself. And when the wiles and the challenges of life build up and you find yourself all alone, you don't have to raise your hand. This is rhetorical, but have you been there? I mean, you're facing family situations, maybe a financial crisis, maybe a relationship catastrophic event, or maybe events that you're in. And it just seems like you're all by yourself. I remember going to a pastor's conference years ago. And there was a pastor who had built a mega church in Las Vegas. And he shared that on Christmas that he preached like 5 or 6 sermons at 8,000 to 10,000 at church that Sunday. And I thought, wow, that's quite a sized church. But what had happened many months before that is he had come home and totally unsuspecting, out of the blue, his wife told him that she was leaving him for somebody else, and she did. And the elders of that church felt like, because it wasn't his decision and he wanted to work it out, but his wife did not, they kept him, and he was thankful for that. He did end up leaving about a year or two later, started another church in California. Now they're running 5,000 to 10,000. Some of these guys, God just gifts them beyond belief. But anyway, he was telling a story, and he was talking about either it was Easter or Christmas. I can't remember the holiday. Let's just pick one. Let's just say Christmas. And he found himself on Christmas Eve in a casino having dinner after preaching like 6 times all by himself. Now you think about that. Family gone, kids with the wife with somebody else. And here he is preaching to thousands of people, but inside he's all alone. You know, we can feel that way, can't we? We can have people around us. We can be the cat's meow. I don't know why they don't call it the dog's bark, but we're going to call it the cat's meow. And you know what? We can be all alone. And so I caution all of us, including myself, that what you see this morning as you look around at all these extremely good-looking people, there are people here this morning that are all alone. And that's the importance of making sure that when we come, that we're kind, that we're loving, that we're caring. And always be aware that people around you, sometimes what they need is not a Bible verse. I mean, that's great. I'm all for Bible, obviously. They don't need your interpretation, you know, of how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. But what they need is for somebody to simply say, God bless you. Thank you for being here. Amen. They might just need a handshake. Thanks for coming. And so David finds himself all alone. And I think for the most part, I'm guessing at least the majority of us at one time in our lives have been there. Maybe you're there right now. We want you to know we love you if that's you, and that we do care. And if you've never experienced it, if you live long enough, you will. We all will. And David's experiencing it. He's on the run for his very existence. You know, we talked a few weeks ago when he started on the run, we called him the fugitive, and we talked about the movie, The Fugitive. And most people, at least people over 50, have seen the original Fugitive, right? That was a great movie. But he was on the run. He was, you know, trying to get away and falsely accused. And well, this is David. But he runs to a place, he leaves Gath in the last chapter, and he runs to a cave, and the cave is called Adullam. And that's very interesting because the word Adullam means refuge. Isn't that amazing? Just by chance, he finds a cave where he hides, and the cave, the name means refuge. Well, there's a couple of psalms I just want to allude to, and you're welcome to turn, and if not, that's perfectly fine. In Psalm 142 and in Psalm 57, but in Psalm 142, these two psalms were written directly from David's plight in the cave. And you know, a lot of the psalms that we have come from the pain of others. Did you know that? Maybe you've never thought about that. But through the pain of other people, they wrote these songs. And they're great blessings to us when we're in the cave, when we're in Adullam, when we need a place of refuge. And I just want to just share a couple of things from chapter 42 of Psalms. It says here, I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out my complaint before him before I tell him my trouble. When my spirit grows faint within me, it is you, God, who know my way. In the path where I walk, men have hidden a snare or a trap for me. I look to my right and see, no one is concerned for me. This is the guy who killed the giant. This is the Tom Brady of the Israelites. This is the Super Bowl winner. And now he's all alone and he says, no one cares for me. Here's what I know. If that can happen to David, that can happen to Jerry. But then, he says in verse 4 as well, I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. But in verse 5, listen carefully, or if you can read it, you've got it in front of you. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge. You know what I've learned in doing this for a long, long time? In fact, about 2 weeks ago, it's 40 years. I came here in January of 19. I'm not asking for applause. I'm just giving you the facts, okay? In 1984, in January, I showed up. We just passed January of 24. You know what that means? It means I'm old. That's what it means, okay? But here's what I've learned. It's the refuge of God that works. Caves. In fact, I think my spiritual gifts are having caves. Humanity, life, let's be honest, church, at difficult its best, isn't it? And what I've learned is when I'm in the cave, and sometimes I have a pity party, just like David does, what I realize, it's the Adullam, it's the refuge. And God is always faithful. In Psalm 57, another psalm that David wrote when he's in the cave. This is, I tell you what, if you're in a cave, you want to read these chapters. If you're not in a cave, mark them, because you will be. It's just a matter of time. You will be. And so in chapter 57 of Psalms, or Psalm 57, in verse 1, David says, have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes refuge. I don't care how many friends you have. I don't care how many accountability groups you're in, how many Bible studies you attend. Those are all wonderful. But ultimately, it's God is what we need. Because people can only do so much. And I'm thankful for that. But there's only so much they can do, and ultimately, it's you and God. And he goes on. He says, I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster is past. What was the disaster? He's in the cave. If you might have a title under Psalm 57. Mine says, when David had fled from Saul into a cave. This is the guy who people sang, the women came out and sang, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his what? You know what I've also learned? Life can change on a dime, just like that. You can be flying high 1 minute, and the next minute, you're in deep weeds, you're in the cave. And he goes on, he goes, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. What did David know? He knew this. He may not understood his circumstances completely, but he knew God had a purpose. And I would say to you today, whatever you're going through, as hard as it might be, just write it out. God has a purpose. And a lot of times we jump too quick, don't we? We just move too quick. If we're just patient, God will continue to work and show us the purpose that he has. So, that's all the introduction from one word. Okay, we have 23 verses, which we'll get through them quickly. So tighten your seatbelt. And here we go. He's all alone, but yet God sends people to encourage him. And it's interesting because he sends his family, his brother, all his father's household. Now, what's fascinating about this is his brothers show up. His brothers were the one that made fun of him in chapter 17 when he came to bring them food during the battle. There was no battle because Israel was too scared to fight. Remember? Remember Goliath? Goliath said, "Send me out your best man." Eliab, David's oldest brother, he scorns David. You can go back and read it. He talks about his wicked heart. He's conceited. "Who are you? You're making us look bad." And I'm sure his other brothers did too. And also, these brothers were passed over as being the next king of Israel. You remember when the preacher Samuel went to the house, to Jesse's house? He went through all the brothers, or his sons, David's brothers. He said, "Nah, these guys..." He said, "You've got to have another son somewhere." "Oh, yeah, the youngest guy. He's out with the animals." How do you think the brothers felt when they were passed over to be the next king of Israel? How do you think the brothers felt when their little brother, the runt, comes and kills the giant? Do you think there might be some family conflict? But notice what happens. And it also happens many times in our families. And it goes something like this. We may fight internally, but if anybody outside our family tries to fight our family, watch out. It's a weird thing, isn't it? You know, I can fight with my brother and my spouse and my kids and grandkids, but you better not say a word or I'll be fighting you back. And that's exactly what happens. And David's in this situation. His family shows up. I bet him and his brothers, they're kind of laughing at what happened in the past to a certain degree. "Oh, remember, David, when we were idiots when you showed up?" Yeah, they're laughing because somehow, some way they've made up. Which is good. It's always good for families to make up. Well, not only that, there's a group of 400 men that show up. Now, notice these men. It's very interesting. They're discontented. They're in debt. They're in distress. Now, why are they discontented, in stress, and broke? Well, it's very simple. It's because probably the king. Because remember what God told the prophet. He said, "They don't want a king because I'm going to take their money, I'm going to take their vineyards, I'm going to take their crops, I'm going to take part of their animals." And these people apparently have suffered greatly because Israel decided to have a king. And they're anti-government, they're anti-king. And so when they find out that David's alone and they know the king is after David, "I'm on David's side because I don't like the king. He's taken my sons, he's taken my daughters," just like the king said would happen. And that is what happened, because that's what God said the king would do, and Saul did it. High taxes, maybe took some of their businesses, and so they joined David. And David has an instant army. Now remember, earlier, when David first got involved with Saul, Saul made him the leader of the entire military. Then there were some problems, and he demoted him to be a leader of 1,000 men, but now he's got 400 back, and they're not from Saul. There's our basic context that we have to understand as we move through the rest of these verses. So David goes from there to Mizpah of Moab. Now, question, true or false question, the Moabite people love the Israelite people. What do you think, true or false? How many say true? How many say false? How many don't know? How many don't care? All right, so with that being said, all right, they hate the Israelites. They hate them. They're enemies of the Israelites. But David takes his mother and father. We don't know how old Jesse and his wife are, but obviously they've got to be old. I mean, many, many years has passed by. And so David wants to make sure that his parents are safe. Now, why? Why did all those people run to David? Why did he want to get his parents safe? Well, I don't know for sure, but I think we could make a statement that we could probably feel comfortable with. Is that because Saul couldn't get David, he's coming after his family, friends, and everybody he can get to. Now, why did he take them to Moab? That's a good question. Why would he take them to people that hate the Israelites? Well, those of you that have been through our study in the last 22 chapters, and also we taught the book of Ruth earlier before this, you well know that David's great-grandmother was a Moabite by the name of, anybody remember? Starts with a big R. Not Rachel, but that's good. That's a big R. Smaller R. Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. Because remember, Naomi and her husband and their kids went there, and we find that Naomi's husband and her two sons died. And then she came back to Israel, and Ruth decided to go back, and she ended up marrying Boaz. And through that, eventually, through the genealogy, Jesus Christ was born through the lineage of that Moabite grandmother. So he takes his parents back to, obviously, a place that David was familiar with. His great-grandmother was from there in Moab. Now, it's interesting because it shows his care for his parents. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, the fifth commandment. Anybody know the fifth commandment? This is a bonus on the exam. Thou shalt honor thy father and mother, right? It's a great principle here. And so he has a care for his parents. That's a good thing. Then he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. And the prophet Gad, Gad comes out of nowhere, this prophet, this preacher. Now, Gad is mentioned in 2 Samuel. He's also going to be mentioned in the book of Chronicles, but this is the first time that he pops up, this particular prophet. And so God gives David a word. He wants him to get something. He says to him, you got to stop staying where you are, depart, and go into the land of Judah. But wait a minute. Saul is kind of toward the land of Judah. Has God ever led you, or you feel like God is leading you to go in a direction that doesn't make sense? Have you been there? You know, when Jane and I came to Bangor, Maine, we came sight unseen, salary unknown. My dad said to me, he's dead now. He's tried to kill me a few times since when we made that decision. He goes, Jerry, you can't take your family to a place you've never been and you don't know how much you're going to make. He said, that is stupid. I said, I know, but I'm doing it anyway. And it worked out okay. But it didn't make any sense to me. And they said, well, you come and we'll have some kind of house for you. And when you get here, we'll talk about salary. And when I got here, I wish we'd have talked about both ahead of time. But! But it worked out. Have you ever been in a situation in your life where God's taking a direction and you're thinking, man, I don't like this. This is really uncomfortable, God. I could use a little bit more information. You think Abraham felt that way? I think so. Abraham, just pick up and go. Where am I going? Don't worry about it. I got your back. No, I'm not saying everybody should do that. I'm talking about people that just seem to have a certain calling, or they just know this is what they're going to do. It doesn't have to be in ministry. It could be in anything. Maybe starting a business, maybe a relationship. I don't know. We're all different. Well, we see here that this is the situation with David. And he ends up going back toward where Saul is, and he hangs out in the forest. As we move on, obviously, now we're getting into verses 6 through 12 or whatever it might be on the outline, where now we're dealing with Saul. We've dealt with David. Now Saul kind of comes in. He gets a text. He knows where he is. I mean, the king's got people searching for this guy. And he finally finds out. He's sitting in Gibeah. That's his hometown. He's under the tamarisk tree. That's a very interesting type tree. I did a little research. What is that? It grows about an inch a year. It takes 400 years to be fully grown. It's kind of an interesting tree. And there's Saul. Once again, what's he holding? He loves spears. I mean, it's almost like he's just waiting to kill somebody. It seems like every time he's got this spear, he is devolving. And I think he's had some kind of psychotic break. I mean, he's kind of lost it at this point. He is just so full of rage and anger and the Spirit of God being pulled from him. He just is really struggling. So Saul said to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites." Why, O Benjamites? Well, he's from the tribe of Benjamin, but I think it's because people have been peeling away from him. He's been losing support. People aren't joining. And possibly all he has left is the tribe of Benjamin around him. We don't know that for sure, but at the state in mind he's in, you might make an argument for that. Or maybe the majority of people around him were from the tribe of Benjamin. But notice, will the son of Jesse, notice, does he call him David? No, he won't even use his name. You remember when you were younger, well, some of you are younger, you remember when you were a kid, and maybe your mom or dad were mad at you. My name is Jerry Don. My middle name's Don. And when my parents were mad at me, it wasn't Jerry. Jerry Don! I knew when I heard Don, I was in deep weeds. I knew if Dad could catch me, I was in real trouble. Right? You guys have experienced that. So, Saul doesn't even want to give David or anybody around him the opportunity to hear his name. That son of Jesse. Notice, do you think David can give you fields and vineyards? Well, how could he give him fields and vineyards? Well, I've already said, when he became king, he took them. That's why those 400 men are with David now, because he took them. And let's be honest, I mean, government takes a lot, right? We know that. Now, they give, but they take a lot too, and this is what happens here. Will he make you, David, all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? What's he saying? I'm the king. I'm the big shot. I can do for you what David can't do. Well, there's some truth to that. So what's he doing? In his stage that he's in, he's bolstering himself. Be very careful if you're around people that have to bolster themselves. He's got to make himself look good because he's not good. And his life is not in the right place. So he says, "For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son," that's Jonathan, "makes a covenant or promise," again, with David, the son of Jesse. He goes, "There's things going on around here that you guys even haven't told me about." So now he's mad at his own men. And notice, "There is none of you who is sorry for me." Boo-hoo. He almost comes across as this middle schooler. He is not in a good place emotionally, as we've mentioned numerous times. You'll probably hear it more before we leave. "No one's sorry for me. No one has told me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush." Now, is that true? No. Nobody has stirred up anybody to ambush him. That's in his mind. And you know, church, we need to be careful too, because sometimes we can concoct things in our minds too that aren't true. Sometimes they are true, but sometimes they are not true. "As it is this day." Now, Doeg the Edomite. The Edomites came from Esau. Jacob, Jews, Esau, Arab nations. So, here we have Doeg. Remember, those here last week, he overheard the conversation between David and Ahimelech, the high priest. So he steps in and he says, "Well, I can't speak for the other soldiers. I saw," and he calls him the son of Jesse. Now, here he is, an Edomite. He's not even an Israelite. He's a traitor to his own people. But he can't use the word David because the king didn't use the word David, so he's not stupid. And so now he's going to come on, and he's going to nail David. Now, why? Well, because I think he's looking for a promotion. He's going to do everything he can to make himself look good with the king. His job is, if you do some research, he could be like a head of the herdsmen of Saul. He didn't have a big title, wasn't a great office, but he had some authority. And he's probably looking to get that extra stripe on his arm or that extra bar on his shoulder. He's trying to get in good with the king. Hey, I saw David coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, where the temple, the tabernacle was. The son of Ahitub. He inquired of the Lord for him. In other words, the high priest prayed for David. Well, it doesn't really say that in the last chapter, but that could have happened. So that could be an argument from silence. We can accept that. He gave him provisions. Remember, he gave him the bread that had been set apart for the tabernacle. The priest did do that. And he gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. He did do that. Remember, David came and he wasn't totally honest with the high priest. He said, I'm here. I'm on a mission. I'm part of the CIA of Israel. And I'm working undercover. I don't have any weapons. I don't have any food. I don't have any credit card. I've got nothing. And the priest, I think, probably thought, this is really strange. But after all, he's the son-in-law of the king. And, you know, he's one of the leaders of our army. Okay, no problem. But at this time, he still was the son-in-law of the king, but he wasn't running any army anymore. He was on the run. But the preacher, the high priest, didn't know that. So David is not totally forthright. We agree with that. Well, the king hears Doeg, the Edomite. Then he sends someone to see the high priest. And notice, he goes to Ahimelech, whoever Saul sends, we don't have names, sends a contingency. And he says, hey, the king wants to see you. Now, what does the high priest think? He says, this is great. So he gathers all the other preachers and all their families. And he says, hey, we've been invited to the palace with the king. Isn't this wonderful? So you can see that he's led as a lamb to the slaughter. By the way, you ever been blindsided before? Let me ask this question. Anybody never been blindsided before? We'll make that happen for you. If it hasn't, we'll make it happen. Somehow. We've all been blindsided. And so he comes. And he's going to meet with the king. And he's thinking, I'm going to receive accolades. In fact, the king is going to tell me for sure he's thankful for me giving David bread and Goliath's sword. And he's probably going to ask me, you know, what happened there. And I can ask him about the mission he sent David on. So this guy is totally clueless. And what's the king do? He says, here I am, Lord. Why have you, and there it is, the son of Jesse, conspired against me? And the preacher says, I have no idea what you're talking about. I don't even know what you're referencing. I mean, look at it. You gave him bread. You conspired against me. You prayed to God for him. You interceded for him. You gave him a weapon. So that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush. David never, ever lied in ambush to kill Saul. In fact, you're going to find out in a few chapters, he could have killed Saul numerous times. He didn't do it. He said, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. And now he's accused of something that he has absolutely no idea what's going on. And he says it. Who among all your servants is as faithful as David? So he's saying, what are you talking about? David is your most faithful servant. He's the one that killed Goliath. He's one of your military leaders. He's your son-in-law. What are you talking about? No clue. Well, he found out really quick. Did I just begin today to pray for David? No, I've been praying for David all along. Far be it from me. What are you talking about? Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or any of the house of my father, for we know nothing. You remember Sergeant Schultz? I see nothing. I say nothing. I hear nothing. Some of you young people know nothing what I'm talking about. But I always loved Sergeant Schultz. I see nothing, I hear, you know. Well, he did, but he just didn't act like it. But this, he didn't know anything about it. And then he gives them the news. By the way, you're going to die, not only you, but everybody. Now, they're all there. This is really sad. And the king said to the guards, he says, I want you to kill all these people. But notice, the servants means the military. It doesn't mean, you know, the maid and the butler and things like that. The army. They said, we're not going to do it. Wow. We're not doing that. We're not going to kill the preachers. We're not stupid. Because if you kill the preachers, God's not going to like that. It's one thing to kill an enemy. It might be another thing to even kill a fellow Israelite, but we're not going to kill the preachers because they represent God. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, when Peter and the apostles had been arrested, and when they were out, and they came back, and they said, you need to stop preaching the Bible. They said, we will obey God rather than men. And that's exactly what's happened here. We're not doing that. So what does the king do? He said, well, if you guys won't do it. And this is a reason why, another reason why I think he used the word Benjamites, because people were peeling away, and he's even struggling, even with his own men, the Benjamites. And so Doeg says, I'll do it. I don't like them anyway. Now, that should have been a clue to the king that he's willing to kill all the preachers. Now, this is fascinating, too, because in a few chapters earlier, you remember Saul was supposed to kill all the Amalekites. We taught that, but you probably don't remember it. And he allowed Agag, the king, to live. So listen closely. This is fascinating. Saul allows the enemy of God to live, whom God said destroy, and now he's going to kill the people of God, whom God says live. You see what can happen when the Spirit of God is not part of your life? You lose all semblance of right and wrong. Sad. He kills 85 men who wore the linen ephod. What's the linen ephod? It's the clergy. He killed 85 priests. Flavius Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, his research says that the total number of killed was probably 385 people. Now, part of that is because David wasn't honest, but part of it is Doeg purposefully told a half-truth to the king. He heard the conversation. He knew that David and the high priest were not conspiring against the king. He left out some facts. Have you ever had a situation happen to you when the people that were involved left out some facts? And then you find out later that, oh, yeah, okay, there was more to this. For those of you my age, I don't have to tell you. Young people, I'm telling you, there's always more than what you see or hear, trust me, in almost every situation in life. And that's exactly what's happened here. Well, as we move on, and he struck Nob, the city of the priests, by the edge of the sword. He killed women, children, everybody. But Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, he escapes. Now, this slaughter of all these priests, what happens is we now have the spiritual leadership transferring, is going to transfer from Nob and Nahoth that we mentioned a few weeks ago. Now it's going to slowly move toward Jerusalem because that's where David's going to end up as king. But something else, in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 31, if you read the verses a couple before it and a couple afterward, it talks about that God is going to have to destroy the line and family of Eli because they were wicked preachers. You remember he had two sons. I'll give you the first one. Hophni and Phinehas. Very, very good. I knew you knew it in your heart. All right. So Eli has these two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They're bad guys. I mean, they're bad. And so God has to bring the hammer down, and he through the preacher, Sammy says, prophetically, this is going to come to an end. Those wicked preachers in 1 Samuel 2, that's about 50 years upstream to where we are today in chapter 22. And in chapter 22 is a prophetic fulfillment of 1 Samuel chapter 2. The line of Eli is destroyed exactly what God had said. 50 years. Now, I'm like you. There are some times that I say, God, when are you going to do something? And God says, Jerry, just relax. In my time, I'll make everything right. And you know, church, in my own life, I have to accept there are things that I want made right now that may not be right, made right until eternity. And I have to accept that. Now, I don't like it because I'm vengeful sometimes, just like you, right? Because we're human. Now, we can't live like that all the time, but at times. And it's a good thing that I and you are not God. Okay? There'd be none of us left. Well, this is a fulfillment, 50 years. And what I learned from that is something that we all need to connect the dots with. God always is faithful to what he says he's going to do. When he's ready to do it. I'm still working on that myself. But there's a remnant that gets away. He finds David. And David said, I knew that day when that sneaky, low-down Doeg was there and heard the conversation. I knew in my heart he was a bad apple. He's a bad egg. And I knew right then it's going to come back to bite me. And it did, especially the 385 people that died. It really bit them. David says, I have brought about the death of every person. Well, yes and no. If he'd have been totally honest, yes. But Doeg was as much his fault as David. But it began with David. So in fairness, he's got to take the fall on this one. So that's his way of apologizing to say it's my fault. And I think there's a big thing there too in our culture today. It seems like, and maybe I'm wrong, maybe I'm just old, I don't know. It just seems like overall not many people are willing to take responsibility for their actions. It's always somebody else's fault, everybody's the victim, and maybe some of that is true. But David just straight up says, it's my fault. And then to show his true heart, he says to Abiathar, the only remaining guy that got away, he said, I want you to stay with me and I'll keep you safe. So in closing, what can we learn today? How do you and I respond when the walls are caving in? Do we lash out? Do we become bitter? Do we go to the Lord and refuge and cry out to God? And have you ever reached out? Have I ever reached out to someone who's in the cave? You know, I'm in situations a lot with what could be called very tense, sometimes gut-wrenching situations where people are killed or people die. Sometimes I'm there at their deathbed. And, you know, sometimes when I'm with families, I will say to them, I'm so sorry. There's just, I don't know what to say. You know what they'll tell me? Pastor, you don't have to say a thing. We're just glad you're here. You know, sometimes church, all of us, we just need to be there. Sometimes it's best we don't say anything because we have a tendency to say the wrong thing. The worst thing to say is, I know how you feel. No, you don't. Don't say that. That's bad. No, you don't. If their three-year-old has died and you've never lost a three-year-old, you do not know how they feel. You simply say, I love you and I'm hurting for you and I'm here. And 9 out of 10 times, that's what they need. They don't need a lecture. They just need people around them. That's what they need. And then if you and I ever ask forgiveness for pain that maybe we've caused others. I mean, David did that. He said, man, I blew this one. Hundreds of people died, and that's my fault. And I don't know where you are today, but if you were to die today, because all of this really zeroes in on eternity. If you were to die today, would you know for sure that you would go to heaven? I just want you to know before you leave that Jesus came as God in the flesh. He loves you. He lived a perfect life without sin for you. He went to a cross. He gave his life. He was buried. He was raised from the dead that you and I might have eternal life. And if you're not absolutely sure when your day comes, and it will come, I'm the only one it's never going to happen to. I'm never going to die, right? Isn't that what we all think? Isn't it? Really? But it's not true. It's not true. And I would encourage you today to recognize that you're not good enough on your own to get to heaven because you're flawed. I'm flawed. We call that sin, missing the mark. And to realize that Jesus came to save us, and we can pray and say, God, forgive me of my sin. I'm not good enough to get to heaven, but Jesus was perfect, and he paid my debt by his shed blood and death. Forgive me of all my sin. Come into my life and save my soul. If you have questions about that, we can talk to you after our service. We'd love to do that. Pastor Phil is in the Connect corner. Pastor Colby will be in a few minutes. But we just want you to know that we sincerely love you, and the most important thing that we want is for you to know Jesus, to be forgiven of your sin, and to know that you have a place in heaven. Amen, church? Amen. Amen.